Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we are continuing in the book of 1 Samuel. We're hopefully going to start in 1 Samuel 17 at some point tonight. But in the meantime, turn to 1 Kings 22. Last week, we were reading in chapter 16, and we got to verse 14 of 1 Samuel, where it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." And at that moment, I said, you know, as much as we struggle with this idea, and as difficult as it is to comprehend that God would be in charge of the idea of sending an evil spirit to terrorize Saul himself, we like to think that anything evil like that, or demonic spirits, anything torturous like that, is the devil's doing, and that God would have nothing to do with that, that God would resist any sort of chicanery or mischief on behalf of evil spirits. And so when we read that God himself takes responsibility for sending an evil spirit to torture Saul, it's hard for us to conceive of or deal with. And it used to be that my memory was like a steel trap. And these days, it's more like my memory is an aluminum sieve. But I remember that last week when we read that, I said, remind me, someone, and next week we will take a look at the story of Micaiah, because what God did with King Saul is not out of character with the descriptions that we find of God throughout the Bible. If he is, in fact, as sovereign as we continue to describe him, as we propound him to be, then, in fact, he would be in charge of every aspect of everything that happens in his universe, and that would include the good and the bad, not that he is necessarily the instigator or cause. We can't charge him with sin, but we can say that in his sovereignty, he must also be in control of the bad things that happen, or else there is chaos in his universe and things are happening that are simply beyond his control or beyond his knowledge, beyond his capability to rein in. You know, you get to the book of Revelation and you read in Revelation 20 that Satan is cast into the abyss, and the angel puts a seal on that abyss and he holds him there for 1,000 years. And then he's released for a short period of time, and then he is defeated utterly and placed into the lake of fire, and that's his permanent abode for the rest of eternity. So, in other words, the Bible does tell us that God has the power and has the authority to do away with Satan when he's ready to do it. Why didn't he do it immediately? Since we read in Isaiah, we read in Ezekiel about the rebellion that happened in heaven, how Satan became raised up in beauty, and because of his own self-assessment and desire for worship, he said, I will place my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped. Why didn't God just at that moment say, well, then abyss for you. Michael, grab this guy and then just seal him up and that's that. Why, long before Eden ever happened, why didn't God just seal up Satan and get rid of him and be done with him? Well, it's because the evil and the upsets and the problems of life and the fall of mankind and the sin and the rebellion all serves God's larger ultimate purpose. And that's hard for us to grasp until we look at what the Bible actually says and how the Bible actually describes God. And how the Bible actually does say that his sovereignty extends to absolutely every aspect of human life, and in fact, not just human life, but all life, and in fact, all existence within his creation. So he's in control of all of it. Well, the story of Micaiah was one of those places that the first time I read it in 1 Kings 22, I struggled with it a little bit. I had to kind of reformulate my thinking early on when I read this story, which, gosh, I guess I came across it 25 years ago or so, the first time that I read it, and had to readjust my thinking to embrace the fact that God can and does act like this. The background of the story, according to verse 1, is just that for 3 years there had been no war between Aram and Israel, and it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go to battle with me at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first of the word of the Lord." Okay, that's a smart thing, especially after all the stuff we've already read about the multiple times that Israel has gone to war without checking with God. The problem is that just before you get to chapter 22, in 1 Kings, you read about Jezebel, and you read about Ahab, and you read about the evil succession of kings that are ruling in that period of time. And God is now going to bring some of these evil rulers to their appropriate end. So anyway, verse 6, "The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or should I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the king will give it into your hand.'" So 400 prophets, every one of them all said the same thing. Now you would think that that was good, solid advice. Good testimony, 400, not a single person saying otherwise. You've got 400 of the prophets of Israel saying, "Go, it's yours, go do it." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" In other words, have we checked with everybody? He's really being cautious. It's a good thing. He's saying, let's make sure we've covered all our bases. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord." Notice he does know that this is someone who does speak to and for the Lord. "But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." So, okay, he does talk for God, and okay, he gives every evidence of being a prophet, but he keeps saying bad stuff about me. Therefore, I just don't like him. By the way, we could still apply that today, couldn't we? There are plenty of folk who say, "I just don't like that whole Bible thing. I just don't like that whole Christian thing. I don't do that church thing because it says bad things about me. And so I reject it. I just hate it." Well, anyway, he says, "His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" In other words, get out of here. You really? There's some guy who says nothing but bad about you? Perish the thought. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them, putting on a good show, I'm sure. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans, and they are consumed." By the way, we're going to find out in a minute that he's wrong. But he's putting on a good show. He crafts some iron horns, and he puts them on his head, and he's charging around and saying, "Oh, King, God says that with horns like these, you're going to push back your enemies." There are plenty of false prophets today to this very moment, and some of them are willing to use visual aids just like these to try to say, "I've heard from God, and this is how it's going to be for you." But a good show is not necessarily proof of God's word. And all the prophets were prophesying, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now, you would think at this point the king would feel pretty confident. I mean, after all, he's even got guys with horns on their heads showing off, saying, and all 400 of them collectively saying, "It's yours, go do it." Verse 13, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable of the king. Remember one time I told you, actually I think several times I've told you, that wherever you find a majority in the Bible, they're wrong. And this is one of those places. And notice what the argument is. The majority agrees. We're kind of dealing with that right now, aren't we? In the debate that's going on about gay marriage here in our nation, one of the arguments being made is, if you disagree with this, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. You've heard that a lot in the last couple weeks, haven't you? Yeah, talking points. I hate talking points. There was a meeting somewhere where some people sat down and said, okay, push this phrase to the press, they'll repeat it ad nauseum, and then people will repeat it in the streets and in their own conversations, and they'll say it as if it's their own idea. So force feed them this opinion and let them go say it. And people are saying, we'd be on the wrong side of history, because the majority is going to go with this opinion. So if you stand opposite to that opinion, then you're going to be on the wrong side of history, therefore wrong. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. They come to him and say, behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your words be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Just go along with the crowd. Go along and get along. Don't be a problem. Don't say something, you know, that God would say. Verse 14, then Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I wish there were more Christian men in our nation right now willing to stand on that statement. Whatever the word of the Lord says, that's what we'll speak. Don't care about going along to get along. Don't care about political correctness. Don't care about the name calling. This is what the Lord says. That's what I have to speak. Well, when they came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered and said, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. In other words, he said what the other 400 were saying. There must have been something in his voice, however, that was a giveaway, because the king said to him in verse 16, how many times must I adjure you to speak nothing to me but the truth in the name of the Lord? So clearly when he said it, which is what he was told to do, say what the others are saying. So he said it, but he obviously said it with a mocking enough tone that it caused even the king to say, how many times do I have to adjure you before you tell me the truth? Tell me what God said. Notice 400 prophets all said the same thing, and he still believes this guy will tell him the truth. Because this guy has a reputation that the king already said, this guy says nothing but bad against me. When everybody's speaking well of me, this guy's not afraid to say something bad about me. In other words, this guy actually has credibility and is fearless, even in the face of the king, because he's that devoted to the word of God. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. In other words, I see your army scattered. I see you going into this war, into this battle, and the end of it is they have no leader, which means you're dead, and your army is going to scatter, and God's going to say, go back to your homes in peace. That's what I see. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil? Didn't I tell you? That's what this guy always does. The question is this guy right? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. In other words, he says, let me tell you the whole story then, king. If you want to know why I'm speaking evil, here's what I saw. God had the whole host of heaven in front of him on his right and on his left. Now, that right and left thing is important. Remember that the place where Jesus sits is on God's right hand. And to the left, if you even remember the story of the white throne judgment when all the nations are brought before Christ and he speaks to the sheep and the goats, there are those that are on his right hand who go into the reward of their father. Those that are on the left side end up under judgment. So even this language of they're on his right and his left means that if the whole host was there, there was the faithful good host and there was the evil host there. And so when he asks the question, who will go entice Ahab so that he'll go to Ramoth-Gilead and die? Well, then some said this and some said that. Then a spirit came forward, verse 21, and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now think about this for a moment, because this is clearly a mischievous spirit who speaks to God very much like Satan and God having the discussion in the early parts of the book of Job. This is a very similar kind of scenario. And he says, who will go deceive King Ahab so that he'll die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one of these spirits says, I'll go, I'll do it. He says, how will you do it? What's the plan? And he says, I'll be a deceptive spirit in the mouths of all the prophets of Ahab. So I will make them all tell a lie. They'll lie by saying good things to the king. In fact, they'll lie by saying, God is with you. Go up. Go up and conquer. God is with you. And that's a lie. And God is complicit in it and says, do it and you're going to prevail. In other words, I'm behind you sovereignly. This plan will work. Go do it. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. He's the only one saying it. Micaiah is the only one saying this against 400 others who have all with one voice said, Ahab's going to conquer, you guys are going to be victorious, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. One guy stands up and says, they're all wrong. Because the word of the Lord is right, and the word of the Lord is this. Shall we apply this? Because, again, in the situation in which we find ourselves at this very moment in time in our nation, which is not just slightly sliding down the slippery slope, if you don't mind that alliteration, but we are now just tumbling headlong off a cliff. If you're willing to stand up and say, but the word of God says, then you're considered practically an enemy of the state at this point. You're disrupting the peace. You need to be willing to just go along with the popular plan. And one man here stands up to the king of Israel and the king of Judah, surrounded by prophets who have all, with one voice, said the exact opposite. And he's willing to stand up and say, but the word of God says this, and I'm going to stand on it. Now, he realizes he's putting his own life in jeopardy when he says this. And so, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, remember him? Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, remember him? This is Iron Horn guy. This is the guy who was putting on the show a few minutes ago. The guy whose last name you can sing, Chenana, Chenana, diamonds on the soles of her shoe. There you go. Okay, just making sure you're with me. Yeah. He's the guy who was putting on the big display. So he really has a lot at stake here because the king likes him. He gets preeminence in the king's court, apparently, and so he's got the iron horns and saying, you're going to push with these horns and you're going to defeat your enemies. Well, if what Micaiah is saying, that he's speaking from an evil spirit, he's not just out of a job, but he's likely to be killed. And so here's what he does. He comes near and slaps Micaiah on the cheek. He's outraged. I am absolutely outraged. How dare you? slaps him. How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? You understand the phrase? He says, I am speaking for the Lord. How did it leave me and talk to you? In other words, I have spiritual authority here. Now, he's wrong. He's completely wrong. He's utterly wrong. But the claim is spirituality. The claim is, I know, I heard from God, I have the Spirit of God. By the way, that is the popular claim these days. Among the evangelicals who were going along to get along and who are agreeing with the idea that gay marriage is an inevitability in the United States, so you might as well get on that train before it passes you by. Wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of history, after all. Usually the arguments that they make are spiritual-sounding arguments. I don't know if you've seen some of the videos or read some of the articles that are floating around right now, but there is a contingent within the professing evangelical church world that is saying that they're empathetic to this idea, and they're arguing from a standpoint of, well, we're spiritual. And that's exactly what Chinonna is arguing. He's actually saying, look, God is with me. I have the Spirit of God. When did it leave me to talk to you? I'm spiritual. This should tell you something very important. Because he's right. He's spiritual. He's just driven by a demonic spirit. There is lots of spirituality in the world that is devious, demonic spirituality. That is why it is so important to make sure that what you're talking about is Christianity driven by the Holy Spirit of God and not simply spirituality, which is driven by a whole host of mischievous, demonic, evil spirits. I know plenty of people who are quite proud of their spirituality, and they use their spirituality as an excuse for their worldliness. But what they're not arguing for is Christianity, because that would require paying attention to God's word, which they do not want to have to do. It's easier to ignore God, to ignore Christian morality, to ignore the word of God, and just say, but you can't blame me, I'm spiritual. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near, struck Micaiah in the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of God pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. In other words, I know what's coming for you. You may have slapped me, but the day is coming when you're going to run and hide because you're going to realize that you've been deceived. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Anan, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So, it's real clear. Put him in a prison, feed him sparingly, keep him there till the king returns, because the king wants to be able to find him, to chide him, to deride him, to say, here I am, you're a false prophet. He doesn't back off at all and says, if you do return, I'm not a prophet. He agrees to the terms. That's how confident he is that he's heard from God. Because, by the way, when people know the word of God and are convinced that they have heard the word of God, they're not afraid to stand on it even when the world threatens them. They're willing to say, I'm on good ground. I'm on a firm foundation. I'm going to stand on the word of God. And you go ahead and go through whatever machinations you have to go through. I'll be here when you're done. You might not be. Say that again?
If you fear God, you don't have
right.
to fear man.
Right. Should we fear God or should we fear man? Right.
So
absolutely.
Micaiah feared God.
Absolutely.
He stood on God's word.
So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went down into the battle. And the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with great or small, but with the king of Israel alone. So it came about when the captain of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, a certain man drew his bow at random. In other words, he wasn't aiming at anything in particular. He was just in the battle. He's an archer. He's just firing off arrows. And the arrows are just going into the air and coming down wherever they come down. But you're dealing with the sovereign God, who the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He drew his bow, just perchance, and fired it off into the air, and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. He was wearing armor in the battle. Had it struck him anywhere else, he's okay. He's wearing armor. He's going to be all right. But there was a joint in the armor, like where the shoulder piece and the arm piece would meet. And the arrow just happened. Just a lucky shot. Just happened to pierce him right there. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded." And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran to the bottom of the chariot. And then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country," exactly as was prophesied. He said, "I saw the armies of Israel with no leader, all going back to their homes." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, and this happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke earlier in 1 Kings. You read the prophecy from Elijah that when the king dies, the dogs are going to lick his blood. And that's exactly now what has taken place. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. And we don't know anything more about Micaiah. That's the end of the Micaiah story. But it tells us a lot of really, really, really interesting things, not just stand up for the word of God once you know what the word of God is, but it tells us that God was complicit in sending evil, mischievous, deceptive spirits to 400 prophets of Israel in order to kill one evil king. Now, God has not changed. Is God capable of sending the same kind of deception on people who stand in pulpits, claim to speak for God, and then speak adverse to his word? Yeah, of course he is. Remember that we read in the New Testament that it's no surprise that Satan's ministers come as angels of light, because Satan himself comes as an angel of light. I studied years ago, during the days when Tom and I were out in California, the pastor out there spent some time doing some studies in demonology, and that got me interested in it, and I read and listened. And one of the things that struck me most was how confused and contorted our modern concept of the devil is. Because we think of him as having a pitchfork and a pointy tail and horns and being bright red and, you know, bursting into flame at a moment's notice and probably having bad breath and laughing demonically under your bed and bringing you deviled ham and just these images that we have of him that if he showed up in your midst, I mean, if he walked in here now, we would go, "Well, you're the devil. Clearly, obviously, you have hoofs like a goat." You've seen those images. "You're demonic. I'm not going to listen to you." So he doesn't show up that way. He comes looking like an angel of light. He shows up looking attractive. Remember what the fall was about. He became enamored with his own beauty. His pipes and his tabrets were built in him in the day that he was created, it says. It means that he was musical, which is interesting in its own right. And he was caught up in his own beauty, and so he fell, and there's nothing that we read in the Bible that says at the point of the fall he became less physically attractive. What he wants is worship, and he's going to get that worship by steering people away from worshiping God into worshiping anything else, just getting the trajectory of our worship away from God and His Word and onto other things, other attractive things, things that appeal to the flesh or appeal to the ego or appeal to the mind of human beings, which is why we have to have our minds continually washed and readjusted and renewed by the Word of God. And only if you have your mind continually renewed in God's Word are you able to tell the difference between an attractive idea and a godly idea. I like the Spurgeon quote. It says, discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is the ability to tell right from almost right. And Satan specializes in almost right. He plays around on the edges. He loves the gray areas. He's going to show up making things look good, look attractive. These are things that are going to make you more attractive to other people. These are ideas and concepts and ways of being and acting and thinking that are going to make you more approachable to and by other people. It's going to make you popular. It's going to raise your status in society. You're going to go along and get along, and it's all just going to be good for you. Just, you know, float downstream. You don't have to paddle upstream. Life's going to go good for you. Just agree and go along. And all Micaiah had to do was agree and go along. But when he tried it, he couldn't do it without the kind of cynicism that made the king go, just tell me the truth. And in the end, that's what we're called to do. Just tell the truth, even if the truth is not popular. Even if the whole church world were to apostatize and embrace anti-biblical ideas, we are still called upon individually to be the Christian, to stand on God's word, and to say, I will not bend on this point, because this is still God's word. And yes, of course they're going to hate us for it. After all, the world is the world, and I don't expect the world to act anything other than the world, because they're the world. And the world hated Christ, and the world is going to hate us. But the worst they can do to us is send us home. Okay. And by the way, in reply to the wrong side of history comment, you know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You know how they're framing that argument. They're saying there was a time in America when Christian people, so-called, used the Bible to support slavery. And those people who used the Bible to support slavery, it now turns out we're on the wrong side of history, because now we know that slavery was wrong and therefore those people were wrong. Of course, the reality is, if you just go back and read history, that it was Christians who headed up the abolitionist movement, and that it was people who were devoted to the Word of God who fought to free the slaves. But you're not supposed to think about that. You're supposed to think in sound bites. And the sound bite is, you'll be on the wrong side of history if you oppose gay marriage. Or they'll say, well, you know, women's right to vote, women's suffrage. And that was opposed by Christians who used the Bible to keep women down. And now they're on the wrong side of history. We can look back on it and say, well, it was good that women got the vote. And so those people that withstood it were clearly wrong. So they were on the wrong side of history. That's the way they're framing that phrase. Of course, the Bible does not hold women down or suppress women. In fact, one of the most amazing facts of the biblical account is that the first people to preach the message he has raised were women. There's nothing in the Bible that says that women are to be suppressed or kept from societal rights like voting. So again, do a little study, do a little research, read your history. You find out that the Christians were actually on the right side of history in most of those instances, but that doesn't work for the narrative that we're being force-fed right now, wrong side of history. Well, here's my reply to that phrase. History is going to wrap up when Christ comes back. And when Christ cracks the sky and comes back to get his own, if you're among those that rise up to meet him in the air, you were on the right side of history.
Yes.
The people who are left here, who are running for the rocks and the caves and the dens, crying, "Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb," that would be the wrong side of history. Because history is framed completely by God Himself. He began it, He instituted it, He's sustaining it, and He's the one who's going to wrap it up, and it's going to wrap up to His glory. And if, when He wraps it up and establishes New Jerusalem, starts wiping away every tear, and there's no more death and no more pain and no more sickness, and you're part of that, then you were on the right side.
Yes.
So, again, don't think in sound bites. Think in theological terms. Yeah?
Yes.
Finally, somebody's with me. Turn to 1 Samuel 17. That was all introduction.
That was a good intro. I think you should put that on your tombstone.
This was all introduction?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's any more question about it. I think that's happening.
Yeah, we all voted.
Yeah, I'm glad everybody voted on my tombstone. No, Tom has already, he's in cahoots with my children. And they have already agreed. I mean, it's just, I think that's a done deal. Megan is so convinced that that's happening. And she'll probably be the person who has the authority to say it. So, yeah, it'll happen. Yeah. Chapter 17, verse 1, we're finally going to get to the David and Goliath story. Now, let me say, or at least repeat or remind you of something I said last week. That I don't believe that the David and Goliath story is meant to be universally applied to every believer. I've heard so many David and Goliath sermons in my life, and so few of them deal with the actual historical account and the purpose that the Bible tells us for the account. Instead, they feel it's necessary to apply everything in the Bible to us individually. And you know how it works, you know, what is your Goliath today? And whether that's your water bill or whether that's your erring child or whether that's you need a job or whether that's your Goliath and you need to go out there and defeat your Goliath because you're like a David. Get out there and, well, I don't know, get a stone and throw it at your electric bill. I don't know what you do at that point. But that is the way that it's typically preached. There is a point to the story. And the point of the story is that God is now making David heroic in the eyes of Israel. God has already chosen him to be king of Israel. But remember that when Saul was made king, he had a couple immediate victories. And so the people looked to him as their leader, not just their political leader, but their military leader. He's a king who's going to protect us and he's going to conquer, and clearly God is with him, and he even prophesied with the sons of the prophets. And so the heart of Israel is with Saul, and God needs to transfer that emotion and that devotion to David. And so he's creating a situation here where David is going to be the conquering hero. But there's also a phrase that David uses here that fits very perfectly with what we've been talking about so far tonight. When David hears the uncircumcised Philistine coming out and taunting the people of God, the Israelites every day, he finally says that he'll go out and engage the fight because there is a cause. And he asks the question, I think in the King James the question is there not a cause? And so he's willing to put himself at risk, trusting that God is going to defend him. Now, remember, he knows he's already been anointed to be king, and so he probably assumes that this is not the moment where he's going to die, because after all, he's going to be king. God's prophet said so. So he may feel a little invincible at this particular moment, but his argument to Saul, to the king, to the army, even to his brothers who are going to say that he's just down there out of curiosity, he's a troubled child, he's a problematic person, he just came down here out of curiosity to look into the war because he wanted to, you know, see what kind of mess there was going to be. And he turns to them and says, but isn't there a cause here? And he's amazed that no one will rise up to the cause, which does, like I said, fit very well with what we've been talking about tonight. There is a cause here. And so we who are Christian need to stand up to the cause and make our defense, because after all, the uncircumcised Philistines out there, are very active at taunting the people of God right now. Now, the Philistines gathered their army for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephaz-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. This is very typical of battles in the Middle East. You get the army on one hillside, the opposing army on the other hillside, and then you have the valley in the middle where they can rush down the hillside, meet in the middle, slam into each other, and go to war. And that theme is picked up even in the book of Revelation, where we read about a final battle that's going to take place at Armageddon, which is the valley of Megiddo, the Megiddo Plain, that same idea. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Somebody do the math real quick. A cubit is roughly 1.5 feet. So 2 cubits would be 3 feet. And so that would make him, what, 9 feet? And a span. So that puts him somewhere. What have you got?
9 feet, 9 inches.
So 9 feet, 9 inches, just shy of 10 foot. Big fella. And he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He was a strong guy, too, but apparently couldn't move real fast. He's carrying a lot of extra weight on him, but he's impenetrable. He's covered in this coat of mail and the bronze and the covering. Yes, sir?
The footnote has it is 125 pounds.
125 pounds of metal he's got on him. Yeah. So if you just heave a javelin at him or shoot a spear at him or shoot an arrow at him or something, you're not going to do this guy any harm. Not only is he huge, but he's apparently impenetrable. So he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Do you have a footnote there?
15 pounds
just for the head of his spear. And his shield carrier also walked in front of him. So not only is he covered head to toe in all of this metal to protect him, he's even got a guy in front of him carrying a shield. So there's not a lot you can do to this guy. And he stood and he shouted at the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." So man-to-man combat. Send out your best fighter, send out your best man, and we'll decide it. Rather than all of us careening down the hill and converging into the middle of the valley and thousands dying. Just do this. Send out your best guy. We'll fight. Whoever kills the other one, that's the winner. And then we'll just agree to serve each other. And of course, when you got a guy that big, who's that covered, nobody wants to go out and take that dare. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced many years among men. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 sons who were in the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the 2nd to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend to his father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves. Bring also 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was out in battle array shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, and they were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." That probably means free from taxation, all that kind of stuff. Then David spoke to the men who were standing with him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Notice the contrast. David had it very right and very clear. Those are Philistines. They serve gods that are not gods. They carry their gods on their shoulders. They have wooden gods and metal gods. And they're taunting the army of the people of the living God. You know, the God that has always fought for us. You know, the God that brought us to this land, who parts the Red Sea and gives you water out of a rock and bread out of heaven for 40 years. All that stuff that he has a history of doing for us. How are we all standing around letting this guy taunt us and our God? Verse 27. And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard that he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. Remember, he's the old one, and here's David, the young one. And he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down here in order to see the battle. You didn't come down here to fight. You came down here just to watch. You want to see some blood and gore. You're just an insolent, wicked young man. Thanks, big brother. By the way, I brought cheese. Do you care for some bread or grain or anything?" But David said, "What have I now done? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." So you've got all the men, you've got all the warriors, you've got all the mighty men. Nobody will go out. The kid, the little red-haired freckled guy, the kid says, "Don't be faint of heart. I'll go fight. I'll take care of this guy." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock. And when I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth, and when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and I struck him and I killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he taunted the armies of the living God." Notice where his confidence is. God. It's God's word. These are God's people. It's God's reputation. There is a cause here. So go defend God. Where is that attitude these days? Just go defend God. Just go do it. After all, he's God. He has all the power. He has all the might. And by the way, he honors those that honor him. Just get out there and engage the battle. So, David said, Verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed, I kind of chuckled at that too. Yeah, okay, you do it. Yeah. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took it all off. He walked out there wearing exactly what he was wearing when he was out there taking care of the sheep. Because when the lion or the bear came along, he didn't go put on a different outfit. He just defended the sheep. By the way, that's what good shepherds do. They defend the sheep. And he took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Take a moment and picture that, because you really have to picture it to enjoy the irony of the situation. Because Goliath has the gigantic shield in front of him, and he's covered with 125 pounds of metal, and he's almost 10 foot tall. He feels completely invincible, and here comes this shepherd boy with a stick. And it says that the stones and the sling were in his pouch. And he just comes walking out there. Well, of course Goliath is going to laugh at this. So, verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer out in front of him. Like why? Why do you need the shield bearer out in front of him? Look at everything you're wearing. The kid has a stick. Walk out there and talk to him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Okay, now it's getting interesting, because now he's cursing by the Philistine gods. Now he's invoking the name of the Philistine gods to curse David. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Notice he does not curse him by the name of God. He walks out and says, I'm defending God. Who's going to defend me? My God is powerful and capable, and you taunted him. You spoke against him. If God doesn't change, isn't God at some point going to have to defend his name against the generation in which we live, who have no compunction at all about cursing him and taunting his people and speaking ill of him? At some point, God is going to rise up. At some point, God is going to defend himself. He's being amazingly patient and long-suffering at this moment, but the book of Revelation exists. Jesus' own prophecies about his return in Matthew 24 exists. There is going to be a time when the blood is going to run to the bridles of the horses, and an angel is going to fly in the heavens and call the birds of the sky and say, come and feast on the flesh of captains and of kings. That's all coming, because you just don't taunt the real God, the living God. So, I've come out here in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. By the way, notice all he has is a stick. And he says, I'm going to chop your head off. How? I mean, he has to be kind of going, have you noticed the lack of any sharp implements? I'm going to strike your head off you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So what is the story of David and Goliath really about?
The battle of the Lord.
About that. It's not about you conquering your personal Goliaths in your life. It's about God defending his own honor and proving that there is a living God in Israel. The story is all about the earth knowing that there is a God. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He ran at the giant. This had to have perplexed the giant. And David put his hand into his bag, and he took from it a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. The one and only place, remember the Micaiah battle? Remember when the king of Israel was out there, and the only place he could have been struck was between the joints of his armor, and that's exactly where he was struck? Well, when he had that helmet of bronze on, there had to be an eye hole. There had to be a way for him to see, and there was usually a cut where the nose was so that he could breathe, and the rock somehow managed to go right there. If it had gone anywhere else, if it had hit him anywhere else, no harm done. David gets laughed at. But he's running at him while he's getting the sling and the stone. He slings the first stone. It goes through the helmet. It buries in his forehead. Brain death, hits the ground. God got so lucky.
Practice, practice, practice.
Practice, practice, practice. Perfect timing, constant practice, along with that never give up attitude. Speed, skill, agility, perfect timing, constant practice, along with that never give up attitude. Then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in David's hand. Then David kept running. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they ran away. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gate of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even in Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his own tent. He took his stuff. He took the weapons and the sword. By the way, this is Goliath's sword. This is a big old sword. Can you imagine this little boy, red-haired kid, taking that sword and lopping his head off with it and then walking back across the battlefield with a huge sword and the head of a 10-foot man and then deciding, I'll take it with me. I'm going to take the head to Jerusalem. Think about that. This is gruesome. Well, anyway, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I don't know. And the king said, you inquire whose son this youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hands. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That's the story of David and Goliath. That's a great story. Now from there, you're going to start reading about the relationship that's going to develop between Jonathan and David. And then we're going to read that the king is going to try to make David his son-in-law. And David's going to resist that. And then later it's going to end up with a different daughter, and he's still going to end up being the son-in-law, and so you're going to see the in-house political intrigue that's going to happen within the courts of Saul. So the book just keeps building from there. So at this moment, David is a champion. The armies of Israel, who were afraid to fight, just saw this young man conquer the giant. And so they're going to start singing songs about him, as of course they do. And they're going to end up saying great things about him, like Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul's going to hate it. But it's all part of God's plan to bring the house of Saul down. and to raise up the house of Jesse. So God knows what he's doing. And all David did was stand up and say, there is a cause here, the cause of God, the living God of Israel. And all we have to do is stand on him and on his word and on his promise. All we have to do is stand believing in him and his deliverance and go out and throw a stone. God will fight for himself. And we need that. Oh, we need that. We need that in the church today more than we have in my lifetime and probably in the life of this country. We need more people who are willing to stand and just say, this is God's word, and I'm going to stand here no matter what.
That's right.
God will defend himself. Our job is just speak the word, speak the word, speak the word, declare the truth that there is a God in Israel. And all the nations need to know that.
You suppose God would anoint someone if he really wanted to?
Say that again. Do I suppose God would have what?
Anoint someone as David was anointed.
Yeah. Yeah, he would not anoint somebody like that if he didn't want to, if he didn't intend to. I mean, this is God's plan.
It just seemed like God has, there's no leader here.
Yeah. But I kind of like the attitude, and I know that I'm reading in a little bit, but having been anointed by Samuel and knowing that he is the future king of Israel, David walked out there like he was bulletproof. Well, there were no bullets, but he walked out there like he was swordproof and arrowproof. Because he had the word of God. The word of God said, you're going to be king. So he walked out there like he was going to be king.
I think he walked out there more like a shepherd.
Right. Well, God had already given him experiences of deliverance, which built his faith so that he would know that he could trust God. Absolutely. But isn't that, in so many ways, equitable to our situation? We have God's word. God's word is clear. And we have so many experiences in our life we can look back on and say, and God took care of me, and God delivered me, and God provided for me, and God fed me, and God, God has a history of taking care of his people and me personally. He has a history of taking care of me personally. Why wouldn't I be willing to stand against all opposition to him and his word and say, no, the God who I have known, who has cared for me, who has fed me all the days of my life, I can't do anything except defend him and stand on his word because there is a cause and he's worth it.
To this task. He's brought you here.
Absolutely.
Your presence is with you.
Yes, sir.
The race is not always to the swift nor the battle to the strong, but that's the way to bet.
Yeah.
100-1 on Goliath.
it's going to go God's way ultimately because he's
God.
Exactly. Any other comments or questions?
But the world today, it doesn't even give God the honor of creating everything. No. And that's where one of the first songs that they sing in Revelation is that God is worshipped as creator.
One of the primary names for God all the way through the Bible is the God who made heaven and earth. Creator is definitional for God. And nobody wants to honor him as that. All right, good.
The scenario of send out your best guy against our best guy seems to have fallen apart at two different points here because Saul tells David, go out and do it. It's like, Saul, you're really putting Israel's future in the hand of David?
Yeah.
So he had no intention of keeping that deal either. And then we saw later the Philistines all cut and ran, so they didn't commit it either.
Yeah, that is an interesting point, that Saul actually was willing to say, okay, kid, you go out there, and if you fail, we become the servants of the Philistines. That's the deal.
Yeah.
Lord, he's such a coward.
Well, that's what happens. You just say, he was such a coward, but isn't that what happens when the Spirit of God leaves you? See, the contrast is huge. The Spirit of God left Saul, and so he let the uncircumcised Philistine taunt the people of Israel, and he didn't stand on the fact that there was a God in Israel. But David, who was a man after God's own heart, driven by the Spirit of God, couldn't stand that. Had to go out and defend God, had to take a stand in front of all the armies of Israel and just say, the nations need to know that there is a living God in Israel, And the difference is real obvious. It's between the one who didn't have the Spirit of God and hence a coward in godly things and the one who has the Spirit of God and is therefore brave in godly things. Shall we apply that? Well, I'll let you do that on your own.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.